Providentially, the Lord has brought me to the fifth chapter of the book of Esther this morning. If you take your Bibles and turn there, I was debating moving something around this morning, and then as I finished actually the message preparation, I said, this fits really well today, and you'll see hopefully at the end how well it does fit this text in terms of this morning's service. Esther chapter 5. It also helps that it's a short chapter, so it'll be out by lunch. Just a couple of weeks ago, on June the 6th, we celebrated the 50th anniversary of, as anyone here probably of the older generation will know, what happened 50 years ago on June the 6th. It was D-Day, the day that the Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy, which became the turning point of the war, World War II. It was a day that continues to be marked as it was the pivotal day in the terms of the turning point of the war, as Nazi Germany was now going from that point forward, going to be on the defensive rather than on the offense. And I won't get into the Second World War story, but we all know that that was a critical point in history. This morning, we come to a D-Day, as it were, in terms of the story of Esther. And just to refresh those of you who've been here, for those of you who have not, in terms of into our story, let me just kind of give you a brief outline of where we've been, then we're going to move on forward. Esther began with a once-upon-a-time kind of an event, a once-upon-a-time in the kingdom of Persia, where there was a king, and the king's name was Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus wanted to show off the glory and splendor of the Persian kingdom, which in fact was one of the wonders of the world. And as he gives this feast, he invites all his nobles to come and all the people who are of any worth to come to this great festive occasion where he would show things off. A 6-month party, which was followed by a 10-day drinking binge, and at the end of that 10-day drinking binge, he also wanted to show off his wife, to come up before all the people and show what a beautiful woman she really was. She declines, says, I'm not going to be a showpiece for the king, which causes her to be dethroned from the throne as queen, which causes, in the course of events, another queen to be found. Her name was Esther. Esther was a Jewish girl, but they did not tell Ahasuerus or those in the court her lineage. So she arises to the point of queen. She has a cousin who raised her. His name is Mordecai. Mordecai rescues the king from certain destruction toward the end of chapter 2. He is not really recognized, except that it is recorded in the annals of the kings of Persia. The story then goes on in chapter 3, where this same Mordecai refuses to bow before the villain of the story. His name is Haman. Haman is ticked and decides that he's going to do Mordecai in. In fact, he's not just going to do Mordecai in. He's got it in for all of the Jewish people, where an edict is now declared that all the Jews throughout all the Persian Empire are to be exterminated. And that's kind of where we left it off last week, as this pronouncement was made for the extermination of the Jews. Mordecai is horrified, and he suggests that his only hope is to appeal to the queen, who is his cousin, who is right next to Ahasuerus, and perhaps she could pass word on to Ahasuerus that this edict has been declared, and she, in fact, needs to appeal for the salvation of her very own people. At first, she hesitates, saying anybody who comes before the king without being invited has a very good risk of losing his or her head, because you don't come to the king uninvited. Mordecai appeals to his cousin and says, who knows that you haven't come to the kingdom as queen for such a time as this, which is the theme of the whole book. She thinks about it a little bit and she says, okay, I'm going to go appeal now to the king. If I die, I die. But she makes this decision now to do the right thing. But before she dies, she calls all the Jews to 3 days of fasting and prayer as she now prepares to enter into the presence of the king. That is now where we stand. It is D-Day. The whole future of a people is at stake. As she prepares now to make an audience, or at least attempt to make audience with the king. We're in Esther chapter 5. Let's read it. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he yelled out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to half of my kingdom. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. So the king said, bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. In the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Well, there's an encouraging story. When you go to church and hear about today, we heard them about building some gallows to hang a guy. Oh, and you had baptism too. Yeah, we had baptism too. I will put the pieces together. All right, give me half an hour. Two scenes from the life of Esther in this series that we are calling The Hidden God. And as I've said a number of times, Esther is one of only two books in the Bible where the name God is not mentioned. There's no reference to it at all. And we're wondering, where is God when you don't see him? And the answer is very evident. He is in the shadows, even when you don't see him, and he is working. So two sections this morning in this text, as Esther now comes before the king to appeal for her people as the death sentence is to be carried out in just a matter of months. First of all, in verses 1 to 8, I would have you notice the intrigue of Esther. The intrigue of Esther. It is now day 3 after she has called for a time of prayer and fasting among all the people with respect to this edict of their extermination. The prayer and fasting is now done, which I would suggest to you is probably the key, pivotal, and important event in terms of what is driving this story now as we move forward. If you think it doesn't matter to pray, it matters to pray. And sometimes when you are desperate, it is even good to fast, to not eat for a time as you devote yourself in an intense fashion to hearing and seeking the face of God. And sometimes, especially when it comes to really crisis times in our lives, this is so significant. Sometimes we'll talk to 10,000 people before we will talk to God, but God is the first person we should talk to when we've got problems in our lives. And this is a problem. Now they've been praying, they've been fasting, which is important, but now it's time to act. You see, we fast and we pray, but we also act. God most often works through his people, not independent of them. And so we have a reminder here that we first come to God with our problems, but then we do something. And in this case, that something is marked by extreme courage. And perhaps the most significant thing that God does here now in terms of orchestrating the story is giving courage to Esther. And as she gives her courage, the circumstances begin to change. And we'll see the pieces fall into place as we move on through this episode. Now, the problem for us, is, especially if we're familiar with this story, is that we know how it ends. We know that everything ends well, right? And they all lived happily ever after. That's the way the story ends. But in the middle of the story, we don't know that yet. Esther particularly doesn't know that one day they're going to have a book written about her and they're going to be talking about her from some pulpit in Richmond 2,500 years later. She has no idea. She has no idea that when she gets up that morning and she's going to go see the king, that by the end of the day, she won't have a head on anymore. That this could very easily cause her death. Because, as I said, you just don't approach the king without being invited. But she's determined beforehand to do the right thing, no matter what the cost. And as I asked last week, is that our heart? Is that how we approach life, or whatever the circumstances or problems that exist for us are? Is that what we come to the end of the day saying, I don't care what this is going to cost me, I'm going to do what's right? And a special congratulations to those who are being baptized, because in effect what you are saying is, Jesus is my Lord, and I don't care what happens, I'm going to do the right thing. If people think I'm crazy, I don't care, I'm going to do the right thing. And it doesn't end here. It now carries with us in all of life. But this is what Esther says. If I die, I die. And she now approaches the king. This is D-Day. This is high drama. For she does not know how this will end up. Now, I would have you note her approach is somewhat subtle. And it's intriguing. And I hope to help you see that as we work our way through. She's very wise. She's astute. She's clever. And I think this is the beginning of the answer of prayer. The prayers of God, from God, to God, from God here, this answer is being worked out in what's taking place. But it doesn't take place independent of the actions of Esther. Now, I would have you see her intrigue in a number of ways. First of all, I would have you notice her clothing. What? Yeah, her clothing. Verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her what? Her jeans. Her sweats. Right? Her spandex yoga pants. What she put on? Her royal robe. She is putting her best foot forward. If I'm going to go see the queen, I'm going to come like a queen. If I'm going to see the king, I'm going to come dressed like a queen. We've found out in the first couple of chapters that Esther was strikingly beautiful. She was, it said, beautiful in form and in face. She had it all. And then we talked about how God made her that way, ultimately to fulfill his own purposes. And we talked about how God made you just the way you are to accomplish his purposes in you. Well, this is how he made her. But she's not resting on the laurels of just her beauty. And maybe, you know, after 5 years, he's not quite so beautiful anymore before Ahasuerus, right? She's been a queen for a while. He's getting used to her. So now she adorns her own beauty with the beauty and splendor of her majesty as she's dressed in these royal robes. She says, I'm going to give it all I got. And in the words of that 1980s theologian Robert Palmer, she's simply irresistible. If you weren't born, you don't get the joke. But anyway, it's a reminder to Ahasuerus that she is the queen. Quite the sight as she stands out there in the vestibule, and there seems to be an opening for him to see her as he's seated on the throne, and there is Queen Esther. And now is the moment of decision. What do we do with the queen who I have not invited? But she's quite the sight. Just by way of just quick application, I would have you note here that it matters how you dress. How you dress says something about you. It makes a statement. Whatever that statement may be, it conveys a message. Weeks ago, I had to go see a lawyer about something. You know, if he would have been dressed in his sweats, I'm not sure I would have had a whole lot of... I remember when we were growing up, Saturday evening, Dad would polish the shoes, and then Sunday morning, we would have our, you know, we'd have our Sunday going to meeting clothes. So why did you do that? Because it said something. And I would suggest in our, you know, casual, dressed-down kinds of days that it's still true. How you dress portrays something about who you are and what you're trying to say. Just by way of just brief application here. Esther portrays this intrigue by her clothing. Secondly, it is portrayed by her courtliness. Her courtliness. Verse 2. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, which I think is the first answer to prayer here. It says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the Lord turns the heart of the king whichever way he wants it to go. And here, in answer, I think, ultimately to the prayer of God's people, Esther wins favor in the sight of the king. We see the moving of the hand of God behind the scenes in the king's heart. It says again, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. She does the appropriate thing. She comes in these royal gowns. She responds in a respectful manner. She follows decorum. Not much is accomplished when you're always the rebel. When you just make a scene, and she doesn't do that. She follows protocol. She follows the procedure. She finds the way by not being offensive. And I think there's something even to be learned about the intrigue of Esther with respect to this. Influence is by doing things most often the right way. Being courteous, being polite, being appropriate. And she touches the scepter. She's doing all this to gain the favor of the king. The end is in mind in everything that she does. She's not stupid. I would suggest that some of this courtliness, we, even in our own culture, seem to have, it's somewhat eroded. I think of the police officers who deserve respect. So on those very, very few occasions that I have encountered them on the highway, roll down the window. What did I do, officer? Yeah, you're right. You know, that beats the expletives. I think of our education system, and I was talking just to a friend this week about whose son is now a teacher, and some of the things that teachers have to deal with today, because, you know, you got some little kindergarten kid and he's swearing at you. And we have lost the sense of decorum, the sense of appropriateness, the sense of respect, even in our culture. But Esther demonstrates an appropriateness here. There's an honor, and we're told to honor those to whom honor is due. And I say also by way of application, this is a little bit of more of a spiritual spin on this. I see Esther also as a type of Christ. Our Lord approaches the throne of his Father on our behalf, does he not? And says, spare them. I have died for them. They're good. And as Esther goes before the king and the king receives her, so our Father receives our Lord Jesus on our behalf as he comes to him on our behalf. But it's more than that. We, it says in Hebrews, ourselves are able to approach the throne of grace, and our Lord accepts us. And that's what baptism is. Baptism is testifying that each of these individuals are accepted before the Lord, and the Lord has forgiven them. And although our Father is not at all like Ahasuerus, where we got to wonder about it, isn't it good to know that, in a sense, he is like Ahasuerus in that he receives his people. And we don't have to cower in front of him. We don't have to wonder if he's going to take our heads off. Our God loves us, and he receives us. It's a great type here. Her courtliness. Thirdly, I would have you see her courtesy. Her courtesy. Verses 3 to 5. Verse 3, and the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you. Now, isn't this cool? Not only, what are you doing here? You know you're not allowed to come here. What do you want? I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And I even see the Lord in that. Again, he's not King Ahasuerus, but he is like that, in that he gives us, he graces us. Beyond what we could ever imagine or understand or even think, our Lord loves us. He's not an ogre on the throne just wanting to whip you into shape. He's the one who wants to bless you. And one day for those of us who know him, all the riches and rewards of the kingdom which are yet to come, it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things that are in store for those to whom God has promised these things. It's a wonderful thing to come before a king like that. And so he says, what is it you want? I'll give you up to half the kingdom. Very favorable response. Now, I like Esther. She doesn't jump on it right away. She's very astute. She didn't come and say, King, we got a problem. I admire her patience because I ain't got it. I would have wanted to fix this and fix this now. We got a problem, King? No? Some of our, you know, for some of us, our mouth jumps way ahead of our heads. She's not like that. She's not in a hurry to fix it now. No, not the bull in a china shop. She's not rash and pertinent. She remains calm. If it was me, right? You have any idea what you've just done? You're going to wipe out all, you know I'm a Jew? Right, that could have sunk the ship real quick. But there's a gentleness here. She's not guilty of talking too fast, too much, too loud. Some of us are like that, right? Just bust glass as we go. Proverbs 10 says, whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. James talks about the one who is able to bridle his tongue. That's a godly person. That's a person who can control all of their own lives. And I have to admire this about her, that she is controlled and courteous. She says, would you and Haman like to come for dinner? She's thought this through. She doesn't say anything about what's on her mind. She's very clever. Verse 5, she makes a very nice meal. It's a feast. They say a way to a man's heart is through his stomach, and that's probably true. How do we get the king to do what I want? I dress nicely, I appeal to his eyes, I'm courteous before him, and I feed him a very nice meal. Her courteousness. Fourthly, her craftiness. Her craftiness. Verses 6 to 8. They're having some drinks after dinner. You see how she's leading the king on? He's probably wondering, what is it that she wants? What is it that she wants? She hasn't told me what she wants yet. There's a lure going on. She's on a bit of a king fishing expedition, and he's following the lure. Bright girl. And I would suggest to you, this is the answer to prayer. How does she respond? All right, again, the king gives a second offer. What do you want? I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And she's reeling him in. Because it's really hard now to back off on this offer after you've said it twice. To which he responds, well, how about dinner again tomorrow? He's probably, what does she want? Now, I don't think she says that because she's lost her nerve. Let's have dinner again tomorrow. I think she knows exactly what she's doing. She's playing him, leading him on. The last time his drinking got him into trouble. This time it'll be for her advantage. She's smooth, she's crafty, she's smart. And I see all of this as a testimony to the answer of God, again, to the prayers of his people, who gives wisdom to his people to accomplish his ends. You see, I think most of the time God gives wisdom, God answers our prayers in terms of giving us wisdom far more often than he gives us miracles. We're always looking for the fantastic, the supernatural, the wow, did you see that? But I think much more often than that, God works through the everyday events of the minds of his people. Gives us wisdom, gives us courage, so that we can do the right thing at the right time. He doesn't barge in. He uses what he's got. And so we see this virtue in Esther, this intrigue in Esther, this patience. I hate waiting. Right? My prayer often is, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. But she's not like that. She's walking with God, not getting ahead of him, taking it one step at a time. The intrigue of Esther. Secondly, and contrasting with her, is what I would call the idiocy of Haman. The idiocy of Haman. Yeah, he's an idiot. The Proverbs, fool, stupid man. And I think it's particularly in contrast to the wisdom of Esther, we have this absolute foolishness of Haman. The contrast in characters could not become more obvious here. His stupidity screams through these pages. And I would see it in three different ways. One, through his anger in verse 9. His anger. Haman, it says, went out from the banquet. Remember, only he and the king are invited to this banquet. That's a pretty good gig. It says, he leaves the banquet joyful and glad of heart. What a day. I dined with the king. Could it get better than that? But then it says, when he saw Mordecai, who wouldn't bow before him, and there's a reason that the Jews are all being killed, when he saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. You'd think he'd be a happy man. That, you know, what's this little Jewish guy who won't bow before him? What's the deal here? You know, he's going back the next day for another banquet. He's second in the kingdom. But no. One glimpse of that little Jewish Haman, and he's mad. This guy won't bow before me. What an idiot. Fool is never satisfied. Everything has to go his way. Everything. If it's not all going his way, he just gets mad. All of life revolves around him. If he doesn't get it, talks about his wrath being kindled against Haman, this insignificant Jew. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Know people like that? You know, watch every word and they explode. I don't like what you said. You don't please them, they get mad. His anger. Secondly, his arrogance. His arrogance, verses 10 to 12. It says he's able to control himself for now, but then he goes for a little ego reinforcement. He calls his friends and his wife. You know, that little guy won't bow before me, but I just need you to tell me how great I am. It says he sends and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. He brags. Brags about himself. Contrast this with the humility and decorum of Esther is the rashness and bravado of this fool. And remember, he's second in charge in the kingdom. He's the prime minister. What a fragile ego. Fools have to be continually stroked. Always bragging. Be careful of that. I like what he talks about how much money he has. How many kids he has. And that was important in that day. But I think it's kind of funny because who does he tell how many kids he has? Actually, it says a little later in Esther that he has 10 sons. Tells his wife how many kids he has. Oh, I forgot. All his promotions, his special invitation to the royal banquet. What a stupid man. Look at me, look at me, look at me. But the truth of it is that there's a little bit, maybe a lot of Haman in each one of us. The need, the desire to be recognized. Oh, no, that's not me. What we have here is a contrast, I think, between the spiritual man in Esther woman. The one who is humble, who uses proper decorum, who bows, and the man of flesh, the sinful man, the Haman, who's always just drawn. And this is the difference between spiritual, godly and unrighteous. Because at the essence of the sinful nature is the person who's always wanting to draw attention to themselves. Look at me. Look at all I got. Blah, 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 blah. Shut up. I shouldn't say that, but you know, he's stupid. But we do this not in such boastful ways. I think we do it a little more subtly. I'll say this, but you know, I want you to think about it before throwing me out. Sometimes I read Facebook postings, and I'm wondering, boy, you talk about yourself and your kids, and every day 16 of them. I see it among pastors sometimes. Pray for me as I'm speaking at this conference in front of 5,000 people because they want me to come because I published a book. Well, not quite like that, but that's what they're saying. There's this tendency to brag, to put ourselves out there, to be stroked. This is foolishness. And I said, just watch it. Be careful. This is the old human nature coming out. As John the Baptist said, he, speaking of Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. Well, this is going to get Haman into a real heap of trouble. But anyways, his anger, his arrogance, and finally his anguish. Verses 13 and 14. After bragging, he's still not satisfied. And what he does is he sulks like a spoiled little child. Oh, yeah, I got all this stuff, but... But unless we get rid of that Haman and the jealousy, that green monster, that anguish, that guy is still here. Why does he care? Because fools care. The story in the Old Testament also told of a king by the name of Ahab. And beside Ahab is this little vineyard owner, and his name is Naboth. And it's the same thing. I want that property. He's got everything. I want that. Again, self-consumed people are never happy. There's always something more. Something you're not satisfied with. Somebody to criticize. And so they suggest to him, you don't have to wait for the extermination of the Jews. You can hang Mordecai now. That'll fix your problem. And someone said, Haman is a case study of what happens in our hearts when our idols are challenged. We want to get rid of anything that gets in the way of me. And we'll find out that he will himself be destroyed by his own rash decision. You see, the providence of God is not only working in the wisdom of Esther, but through the foolishness of Haman. And God is working a plan as people elevate him, but destroy themselves. But the plan of God will not be thwarted. And that's what the whole story is about. I've entitled this message, What is your wish? The wish of Esther was to serve the Lord and to save her people no matter what it cost. The wish of Haman is to elevate himself, not serve the Lord, no matter what it cost. Esther, through her sacrificial sacrifice as a type of our Lord Jesus, saves herself, saves her people. She got her wish. Haman, in a desire to save himself and elevate himself and destroy the people, was himself destroyed. What is your wish? God's way or your way? There are two plans in this story, but only one succeeds. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you are providential among the affairs of man. And no matter what man may decide, you will still have your way. But we pray, too, that we would learn from this story. Even as the baptismal candidates testified this morning that they will serve you, that they have chosen you over themselves. May this story resonate within our own hearts to make the right decision. And as the king asked, what is your wish? You too ask us, what is your wish? To do the right thing, to serve me, that you may at the end may live, or simply to serve yourself, but at the end you will die. May we, Father, have wisdom, decorum, and a right understanding of who wins at the end. Thank you for your word, Lord, we pray, and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.